You might think that I'm easily pleased when I tell you this, but during the summer we were in North Wales for a few days, and I put in a special request in our itinerary to visit a little village called Port Merion. It's just around the coast, a little bit from Llandudno. It was built over maybe about 50 years or so by a slightly eccentric gentleman, a very rich gentleman who was an architect called Clough Ellis, and he had all sorts of reasons for building it in a little cove. And it's a beautiful place to visit just in its own right. But the reason I particularly wanted to go was because I was a kind of a fan, maybe still am a fan, of a slightly unusual television series from the 1960s called The Prisoner. You may have heard of it if you're of a certain age. This gentleman was a secret agent. He resigns suddenly from his position. He goes home having resigned. He's kidnapped by a mysterious organization. He's taken to somewhere called The Village. And in The Village, he is shorn of his identity. He no longer has a name. He becomes number six. And the series is about his struggle not only to resist losing his identity, but also to escape from the village. Well, the village was Port Merion. That's where they filmed it. And I enjoyed standing in front of the door of the house that was used as his apartment whilst he was there. But the cry of the prisoner all through that series was simply this. He said, "I am not a number. I am a free man." That was his constant cry. The thing that kept him going and resisting this effort to remove and to erase his memory and to erase his identity. And there's a sense in which you and I can perhaps identify with his frustration. Because as we were saying to the boys and girls a moment or two ago, in some ways it feels that we are just numbers today. I think I did count 15 or 16 different numbers that are attached to me in various ways. The various organizations would know me by, and you'll have plenty of those yourself, whether it's passwords or bank account numbers or national insurance numbers or numbers for this and that. And sometimes it's possible to feel less and less human. You are just a number. And then you ring someone up, of course, a bank or somewhere else, and you don't even speak to a real person. It's an automated message. But you want to be understood and recognized as a person, and you want a person to listen to you and to understand whatever your particular need is. And when you're just a number, that sometimes feels very lonely and very frustrating. But I have been thinking about that question that we pose to the boys and girls. People around us, yes, treat us just as numbers, and maybe there's reasons for that. But what about God? Are we just, or at best, a number to Him? After all, there are those who say that God, if He exists, is one who has created everything and set it in motion, and that's His interest in this world over with. It just, the world goes on and the universe goes on, and He takes no further interest in it. Or maybe He is a God who is so great and so powerful and so mighty that actually He couldn't possibly want to take notice of individuals as small as us. Why would He? Or maybe He's the God of so many other religions. A God who is to be obeyed for sure, but a God who cannot be known. A God who isn't able or doesn't wish to know us in any way. Could God be said to be guilty of treating us as nothing more than numbers? The Apostle Peter writes this first epistle that we read from just a little while ago to churches in Asia Minor who are facing threats of persecution and trial. If you read the whole of the letter, it's a very practical epistle, and the purpose of it is to equip and to prepare the churches for when those trials come. The purpose of the letter is summed up in chapter 5 and verse 12, where Peter talks about encouraging you and testifying that this, in other words, the letter, is the true grace of God. But what does that mean? What is that grace? That grace that equips us for the trials and the difficulties of life and would do for these folk in their situation. Well, there's lots of things we could pick up on, but this morning I just want to highlight one thread. One thought, if you like, that runs through the letter that in fact is expressed three times. It's a tiny little expression, and yet it has huge significance, a huge message for the people of God. Because three times Peter says to the church what God is doing for you or for your sake, depending on the translation. These struggling believers needed to know that the God who they trusted in was not only a God who was great and glorious and mighty, but they needed to know that he was a God who was loving, gracious, and personal, a God who was intimately involved with them. Not just knowing about them, but caring. Not passively watching, but actively meeting their needs. And that suggests that's a truth that we still need to hear today. Because whilst it may well be true that we're becoming more and more remote from each other, to walk as believers and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ as he would have us to live requires us to have an ever greater sense of his nearness to us. And Peter says, in those circumstances, what God has done for you. Chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter speaks about salvation for you. Salvation for you. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you, or for your sake. Peter here is challenging the church about the kind of people and the kind of lives that they ought to be. He speaks to them about the need for sobriety and hope and holiness, about calling upon God as fear, all important hallmarks. But we're to do it, he says, because we know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And that's the one, he says, was chosen before the creation of the world and revealed or manifest in these last times for you. The world has lots of things that are precious to it. Metals, gold and silver, things that the world loves and fights over time and again. Tradition and ritual are things that may be precious in the eyes of the church, or at least in some parts of the church. But Peter is saying that what is really precious is the only thing that by which our salvation can come, and that is this precious blood of Christ, the blood of this perfect Lamb whose blood was shed and whose life was offered, who was ordained from the foundation of the world to undertake this ministry, and he did it. He was manifest for you, for your sake. Peter's inviting us to ask a question. When redemption was planned in eternity, who was in God's mind? Well, Peter says, you were. When in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, who did he come for? Well, he came for you, Peter would say. The world may see us just as a number, but the God of all eternity sees your need and mine individually, as if I was the only one who needed to be met. Do you remember how Jesus described it on another of the passages where he speaks about the idea of the shepherd and the sheep? Matthew 18, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, he says, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. His offer of salvation is as full and as wondrous and as complete for me, as if I was the only one that had needed to be saved. Now what a contrast that is with the way that I live. A life that is characterized by sin. A life that determined to say that there's no God for me and to push him out. Defiantly putting myself on the throne with all that follows in terms of how I live and act and speak, what the Bible calls sin. I wasn't thinking about God except to reject him and to exclude him. And yet when my thought of him was rejection, his thought of me was redemption. The modern song says that he was crucified, laid behind a stone. You lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. And Peter says to these believers, yes, you are going to face real trials, difficult days, but you will do so from a position of amazing privilege and security that arises because of the salvation that was manifest in Christ in these days for you. Can I ask you this morning, what you have done with that great and precious offer of salvation, planned in eternity, paid for at such enormous cost at Calvary. Can I ask this morning, have you responded to that salvation personally in repentance and in faith? Can you say that you were once that lost lamb, that one of the 100 that went astray? Can you point to a moment where the shepherd came and rescued you? And if you can, as I trust you can today, are you walking, whatever may come in life, resting in the security that he came for you? So there is salvation for you or for your sake. But in this crowded and often lonely world, there's something else that Peter has to say to the church. Not only is there salvation for you, but there's one who cares for you. Life does have its real troubles, doesn't it? These believers that Peter is writing to are going to experience that in our own lives, so will we. For them, it would be persecution. For us, it may be struggles and difficulties of a different kind. Maybe for some of us, even today, our struggles are about ill health or bereavement or pressure of work or looking for work or concerned about a loved one or the direction of the loved one's life is going in or temptation or fear or doubt. Maybe we've heard preachers in the past give the impression that life should be perfect and we shouldn't have difficulties, and yet we struggle with these difficulties and we can't toss them off. They're a burden and a seemingly unending one. And of course, Scripture warns us, doesn't it, of the kind of inevitability of that. Wasn't it Job who said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards? In our prayers, we mentioned the Lord Jesus reminding us that in this world we will have trouble. Peter, in chapter 5 of this letter, is going to confront the believers with the truth of a devil who is a roaring lion seeking to devour, and a lion that is to be resisted. They would have their cares and their problems, but in the midst of those cares and problems, there's a challenge and a promise. Chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, we didn't read these verses earlier, but let's just read them for a moment. Now, humble yourselves, he says, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. There's this wonderful challenge and promise, a challenge to be humbled before God, a promise that one day his people who are humbled will be exalted. And part of that process is to learn to cast our cares on him, the one who cares for us personally. The experts tell us that that verb to cast implies effort. It implies a deliberate act of throwing something onto someone or something else, so that that something or something will carry the burden from there on. And the anxieties that Peter is speaking about is a very broad word. It can cover all of our trials and pains and disappointments and worries. Nothing may need to be left out. And Peter is saying to these believers, it's time to throw or cast those anxieties onto the one who cares for you. Now, it might seem strange to say it, but I suspect some of us aren't very good at casting away our anxieties. Maybe we find it hard to find the faith that is needed to do it. Maybe we find it hard to be willing to let go. But what an invitation it is to cast our cares on him, knowing that he already cares for us. He knows us. He knows the needs. He knows the problems. You see, we're not able to deal with this world on our own. Praise God, we don't have to. But he knows what we can deal with. He knows the extent of our weakness. And he's able to meet us. There's a remarkable passage in Isaiah chapter 40. It's a description of the greatness of God. Let me read a couple of verses to you from it. Isaiah 40 and 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and in the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as a counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him and teach him in the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust in the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were dust. You say, wow, what an amazing God. And yet I'll tell you something else that's amazing. That incredible description of the character of God is prefaced with what I think is an equally remarkable statement in verse 11. This God is the same God who tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. The hands that measured off the breadth of the heavens are the same hands that gather the lambs close to him. What a care he has for you and for me. It's not like human care that sometimes is well-intentioned but ultimately powerless. We may want to help, but we can't. It's not like the sort of human care that sometimes forgets or loses track or is in some way dependent on us. And Peter invites us today, again, to look at our own lives. And the question is when? When will we learn to take him at his word? When will we learn to trust in his limitless power? When will we rest in his matchless love and cast our cares upon him who cares for us? Maybe there's someone today here and you are struggling with burdens and concerns and you feel that you're carrying them alone. Maybe no one else really knows the extent to which you struggle. But today, if you're a child of God, you may count yourself as one of those lambs that are held in his arms and carried close to his heart. That's you today. Will you cast your cares on such a God? Peter's declaration means that we can claim those words of Sarah Rhodes' children's hymn, words that we sometimes pass over very simply and yet they have such a profound meaning. God who made the sun, the moon, the stars is he who, when life's clouds come on, he cares for me. Salvation for you. One who cares for you. And lastly and briefly, there's an inheritance for you. We go back to the start of chapter 3 that Stephen read for us a little bit earlier on, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Peter here reminds these believers of this wonderful living hope that they have, a certain hope, a sure hope, a hope that is as certain as the resurrection from which it springs. But he says we're not only born into hope, but we're born into an inheritance, spiritually speaking, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance, something of worth that's passed on as a legacy to a family member. An inheritance that is valuable. Now, sometimes in this world, inheritances can be trouble, can't they? The government will tax them. Inflation will devalue them. A thief might try to steal them. Sometimes relatives argue over them. But not this inheritance. This is an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. It's an inheritance that amounts to the believer's share in the kingdom of God. Believers one day will be gathered to a place where fears and tears and ills are gone and where Christ is central. And our place and at that time, Peter says, has been kept or reserved. Note that it's past tense. It's already been done. Has been kept for you. It's already paid for and secure. But it's not just a future inheritance. Incredible though that thought is, it's a present one too. We're told that the original word not only means a title to something in the future, but actually something that we have a full realized possession of now. This inheritance is something to be looked forward to and anticipated for sure. But it is ours in Christ today. And if we know and love this Savior of ours, this inheritance is already possessed and secure. That's why Christians can have hope, living hope, when so many despair. That's why Christians can look forward when so many others can only look back, as if the best is behind them. No wonder the writer of the Proverbs reminded us that the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter onto the perfect day. The best is still to be. The future is brighter and better than anything that has gone before. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can spoil it, remove it, devalue it, or dispossess us of it. And Peter is saying to Christians then and to us today who face trials and difficulties, if you are a child of God, then you are included in this inheritance. We may have doubts or fears or uncertainties today. Those are very real, and we must never dismiss them. But maybe the answer begins if we would claim the promise and the truth of these words for ourselves, that we have a living hope and we have an incorruptible inheritance reserved already in heaven for you. A salvation for you, one who cares for you, an inheritance for you. Oh, those words, for you or for your sake. Just a few words, aren't they? But so precious are they to believers. Not words we hear very often in a world where we really are just numbers. So often, with apparently no personality or no interest in us as individuals. Yet that's not true before God. Because those two or three words describe perfectly how God views us in spite of ourselves. So what about this great salvation? Purchased for you at Calvary, manifest in these last days for you. Have you trusted in that salvation for yourself today? Do you know what it is to be a true child of God? What about this great love? This one who cares for you, holds you close as the lambs are held close to his heart. Can we cast our cares today on such a God, knowing that he cares for us? What about this great hope, this great inheritance? Are you resting today in the assurance that it brings? If we are, then the words of a wonderful old hymn can be our testimony, each one individually and collectively. Because we can say, I've found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. Amen.